All right. So we are in the book of John, chapter number 10, please. John chapter 10. And again, we are a Bible church. People always ask us, what kind of church are you? I'm like, I don't know. A Bible church, I guess. And I don't know what box that is to punch on the Census Bureau thing. But we just read the Bible, study the Bible, flip to a lot of verses. So we're in John chapter 10. We're studying through. That's where we'll start, but that's not where we're going to finish. John chapter 10, down by verse 30 is where we'll start. And John chapter 10, verse 30. People get very into titles. All right? Like Monmouth County Fair Police. But people get very into titles. And these designations that we give people that carry with them an expectation of honor. Right? You know, you have a title, you kind of have like a little expectation that there's going to be some honor behind it. Whether it's a title like sir or general or queen or king or captain or governor or my lady or my lord or president. There's supposed to be some kind of honor associated with that title, with that designation. And when people don't live up to the title, when people don't live up to that honor, it's very disappointing. It's very frustrating. It brings shame where there should be glory. I mean, just ask Bill Clinton. And in John chapter 10, verse number 30, Anyway, John chapter 10, verse 30, I had to slip that in there. He's the first example that came to mind. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus Christ is clearly calling himself the Son of God. Right there in John 10, 30, he says, I and my Father are one. And if you look at the next few verses, those Jews did not think that Jesus Christ was worthy of that title. They didn't think he was worthy of that honor. How do I know that? Just keep reading. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And then Jesus Christ does a very strange thing. Jesus Christ reaches back to an Old Testament moment when God called some people gods, lowercase g. And as we study this today, you'll find that Jesus Christ is reaching back to a moment way back during the flood when God was calling some evil angels gods. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? So in the Old Testament, God called some sons of God, which we'll see are angels. He called these creatures gods. And in the Old Testament, the term sons of God is always a designation given to angels. We'll see that from the book of Job in a little bit. And it's like Jesus Christ is making a comparison between himself, the Son of God, capital S, and those evil sons of God, lowercase s, who both came into the world for very, very different reasons. And it's like Jesus Christ is saying this to us and to that crowd. It's like he's saying, hey, if God gave those rebellious sons of God the title gods, lowercase g, am I not worthy to be called the Son of God, capital G? Isn't Jesus Christ worthy to be called the Son of God? Amen. Can I ask? Isn't he worthy to be called that title? Isn't he worthy of that designation? So I want to think today in our Bible study, why would Jesus Christ make this comparison? And are you living a life worthy of being called the Son of God today? Father, we thank you for this word of God, Lord. It's so rich and so deep, and we just scratch the surface, Lord. But you give us jewels, Father, just even on the surface, Lord. But help us to dig a little. Help us to get a blessing. And if someone here doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, I pray the word of God would just be real to them and convict them and show them their need of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to draw some comparisons because Jesus Christ draws some comparison. And the first one is this. Both of these groups, both Jesus Christ and these evil angels that he's talking about, were manifested in the flesh. Some of you are like, what? That's in the Bible? Oh, yeah. That's what Jesus says right there. Is it not written in your law, I said you're gods? Let's see where in the Bible Jesus is referring to. Turn to Psalm chapter 82. That's the verse that Jesus Christ is quoting. Psalm 82 is probably not the psalm you read in your devotional today. It's a kind of a weird psalm, Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, Jesus Christ is reaching back into the Old Testament. He's reaching back to God's judgment upon these sons of God, which he calls gods, lowercase g, right in this passage. You'll see it right here in Psalm 82. It says, verse 1, God, capital G, standeth in the congregation of the mighty. That's a term for angels. He judgeth among the gods, lowercase g. So he's speaking about being in this company of his angels that had been doing some bad things. And if you jump to verse 5, it speaks about that group and says, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Because when those guys came down and brought the flood and all that stuff that happened, the whole earth was out of course. The earth was shaken up and really messed up. And in verse 6 is where Jesus Christ quotes, I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. They're sons of God in the Old Testament sense. But ye shall die like men, because they took on flesh, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So he's reaching back to this moment here, and he's referencing this time when the sons of God, some of those rebellious angels, came down and brought all that calamity on earth we know as the flood of Noah. Now go to Genesis chapter 6 for a little closer zoom in. Are you with me so far? I know we're going to have some Bible study here today, and it opens up a lot of stuff, but we're not going to go too deep. We won't need the snorkel, but we'll try to just kind of skim the surface here and give you a little Bible education. Nothing like a Bible to clear up an education. Genesis chapter 6 is where we see this event actually happen. And in Genesis 6 verse 1, the Bible says, and it came to pass when men, notice the distinction, men, humans, began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, who are not men, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So right there in Genesis chapter 6, we see this account of the sons of God. These were rebellious angels spoken of here. Evil angels who took on flesh. Now, I know what your commentary in your Bible says. Oh, those were the daughters, you know, those were the sons of Seth. No. C.I. Schofield was a good guy, but he was wrong about some things. And if you just go to Job, if you hold your place in Genesis, and you just go to Job chapter 38, we'll see that those sons of God are not people. They're not anybody's sons. The Bible has to be compared with the Bible if you want to understand what the Bible has to say, scripture with scripture. And if you go to Job chapter 38, God, capital G, is speaking to Job, and he's asking him some tough questions to get Job remembering who he is. Because sometimes when you go through a rough time, you start to think, oh, woe is me, and you're magnifying yourself, and you start forgetting who's God. And Job started crying in his beer a little bit, like we all do, and God asked him about 80 questions to remind him, hey, I'm God and you're not. I know what I'm doing. And in Job chapter, that was free. And in Job 38 verse 4, God asks Job and says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? He's like, where were you, buddy, when I built the earth And the sons of God were singing, because God likes to work to music, like a lot of us do. And he said, my angels were singing when I built the earth before there was even an earth for man to put their feet on. There were sons of God singing. Which tells us that in the Old Testament, when we see sons of God, we're not talking about people. We're talking about the children of the Most High. We're talking about angels. We're talking about these morning stars. We're talking about these beings that were spirits that were singing and in there when it was at the very beginning. And in the Old Testament, the sons of God are angels before there was even an earth for man. Now go back to Genesis 6. Let me show you what these creatures did. Let me show you the contrast now. All right, the Bible's an amazing book. It really is like God wrote it. One of these days, I'm going to get it, that God actually wrote it, and then I'm going to be like, wow, you know, wow. You know, every once in a while, we get those wow moments, like, wow, look at that connection. It's like God wrote the Bible, right? It's like God wrote the Bible. So look at Genesis chapter 6. Let me show you some things these things did. If you look at that account, I want you to notice this contrast. The sons of God, lowercase s, they took on flesh for purely selfish reasons, to satisfy their lusts. They were up there saying, look at those, wow, look at that one, look at that one. They said, let's go. And they left. And, you know, you say, well, that sounds crazy. Oh, really? You never read Greek mythology about the gods like Zeus coming down to be with women? It's all over mythology. We have a history of that. You know how many times when you read Greek and Roman mythology, you know how many times Zeus, who happens to be the god of lightning, oh my goodness, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That's an interesting connection. You know how many times Zeus left Olympus and took on flesh to get with some lady? It's all over mythology. That's just a pale, you know, contrast to the Bible, which this is where it really happened. They were leaving, and they were doing something. In fact, in the book of Jude, verse number 6, the Bible speaks about angels which kept not their first estate, their first condition, the way God made them, but left their own habitation. So apparently, those beings God made spirits, Hebrews chapter 1, were able and had the power to take on flesh and leave their first estate, leave the way God made them, and take on a body so they could cohabitate with a woman. Bible's a wild book, man. It's not just love your neighbor as yourself. You say, why would they do that? Look at Genesis chapter 3. Why would they do something like that? Look at Genesis chapter 3. Here is God leveling a judgment against Satan, and that judgment is not just against Lucifer and Satan. It's against all those angels that followed him. You know what God threatened them with? You know what he promised Adam and Eve, and he promised us, and he threatened the devil with? He said, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You know what was happening? They were coming down, those bad sons of God. They were taking flesh and lying with women, those bad sons of God. You know why? Because they were trying to frustrate God's redemptive plan. They were trying to corrupt the seed of a woman. And if you look over in Genesis chapter 6 again, verse number 9, you see this? In Genesis 6, 9, you see that things got so bad, that sin got so prevalent, that seed got so corrupted, that the earth was down to only one man left whose family had not been polluted. Noah's family. When I look at Mario and Madeline, I look at their family, you know, it's a blessing. You know what? If the whole world goes to hell, keep your family pure, right? You know, if the whole world is doing the wrong thing, keep your family doing the right thing. Doesn't matter what the majority says. One man with God is a majority. That's all you need, right? God's people have always been in the minority. And us sitting here today, we are the minority of the minority of the minority of the minority. We are like the pimple on the backside of Christendom right now. And that's okay. I like to be in that crowd because I know God's people were always the minority. But as long as we got God, and as long as we got this book, I'm in the right crowd. I'm in the right place. And you know what? It got so bad. You know what that teaches me? That it got so bad? That the enemy always comes down promising pleasure. Like those sons of God came down. Oh, pleasure, right? We're going to join together. It's going to be fun. But you know what they always deliver? Havoc. That's how the enemy always works. He always that's the deceitfulness of sin. That's the pleasure of sin for a season. You see, the momentary satisfaction is only a cover for destroying God's plan for your life. That's how the enemy works. He'll come down into your life like it came down into their lives, promising pleasure, promising joy, promising just a good time. And it's just a cover for the fact that the enemy wants to destroy anything God wants to do in your life. That thing in Genesis preaches, and some of us cry bitter tears because we've lived that. We've lived that, right? We've experienced the deception, the deceitfulness of sin. Guys, if you're a young person here today, we're warning you, don't get suckered. Don't get suckered in. Every time somebody's telling you to do something that you know God says not to do, no matter how you try to jury rig it, no matter how you try to figure it out and try to make it work, it's eventually that fuse is going to eventually explode the bomb in your life. So don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. Be smart. Those sons of God had a purely selfish reason, purely to satisfy their lust and purely to destroy God's work in man's life. That's what they always are about. That's what they're about in your life today. But go to 1 Timothy, flip way back. Let's look at the Son of God. That's the sons of God, lowercase s. Let's look at the Son of God, capital S. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. Those sons of God took on flesh for all the wrong reasons. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, he took on flesh for all the right reasons. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, I hope your Bible says this, all right, 1 Timothy 3:16, it's one of the strongest verses on the deity of Christ. The Bible says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God," capital G, does your Bible say God? God, capital G, "was manifest in the flesh." Not he appeared in a body, not he took on a body. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Jesus Christ took on flesh for purely selfless reasons. Amen? He took on flesh. Why? To seek and to save that which was lost, to fix all that those other sons of God had helped break. You see the contrast? What a blessing. What a savior. Jesus Christ didn't come to thwart God's plan. He came to fulfill God's plan. Amen. Jesus Christ didn't take on flesh to exalt himself and please himself. He came to humble himself and please his Father. That's a great savior. That's a worthy savior. That amen goes right there. Thank you, Lord. C.S. Lewis, perhaps you've heard of him. He made a great saying. He wrote it down. He said, "The Son of God became the Son of Man so the sons of men could become the sons of God." Amen. What a blessing, what a savior, what a great God. Go back to John chapter 10. Let me finish this point in John chapter 10. Like I said, we got some people on vacay at the fast, so I need those amens to be extra loud. You know, John chapter 10, verse number 36. Thank you, Pete. I like that delayed one. I like it. All right, John chapter 10. Whenever it hits, it's good. All right. John chapter 10, verse 36. Look what Jesus says. He says, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified," he didn't sanctify those other ones, "and sent," he didn't send those other ones into the world, but he sent Jesus Christ. Isn't that a blessing? Those sons of God we read about in Genesis, they came to do their own will. The Son of God you see right there, he came to do God's will. The Father sanctified him, set him apart, and sent him into the world. Why? So you could sit here today with hope. So you could sit here today with a way to raise your family. You could sit here today with a promise of heaven to guide your steps down here on earth. Don't underestimate that. Don't underestimate the fact that God gives you a light at the end of the tunnel. Because without that light at the end of the tunnel, you know what you are? You're in the dark. And this world is dark, but at least you got the light at the end of the tunnel to guide your way out of it. When you stop, when you turn from that light at the end of the tunnel, you know where you are? You're in darkness and you can't find your way. Stick your compass and point it to that light at the end of the tunnel, and you'll be able to guide your feet in the way of peace. Amen? Amen. And if God, now think about it, if God called those evil angels gods, isn't Jesus Christ worthy to be called the Son of God? Isn't he worthy? Come on, saints. Isn't he worthy to be called the Son of God? Amen. Look at John chapter 1. Look at that verse, John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1. Now, who are the sons of God today? I'm looking at them. No, I know some of you are angels. You tell your kids that. But, you know, we got the sons of God sitting in front of us today by faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible says, "But as many as received him," John 1, 12, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Have you believed Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Amen. Let me get an amen. Have you taken Jesus Christ as your payment for sins? Let me get an amen. Amen. Do you believe that he rose again the third day for your sins to give you a home of heaven? Let me give it amen. Do you believe his name is powerful enough to get you into the presence of God? Let me get one more amen. 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 Well, then guess what? You're the son of God. You're a son of God today. That's what the Bible says. Now, here comes the stinger. Because if you're a son of God by faith in Jesus Christ, what are you doing in the flesh? Right? The sons of God back there came down to just satisfy themselves. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, came down to satisfy his Father. You're a son of God walking in the flesh every day. Who are you satisfying? Amen. Your urges or God's will? Are you here walking worthy? I'm not saying you got to go to the fair today to satisfy God. Oh, no, 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 no. I will never tell you how to cut your hair, how to wear your skirt, what you should do or not do with your time. That's between you and God. I'm just saying, is God first? That's the question. Is he first? Have a great day today. Is he first? If you make him first, you really have a great day. Is he first? Are you walking worthy? Are you walking in rebellion? Which son of God are you like today? Go back to Genesis 6. That's point number one. Both of them were manifested in the flesh. Both of them came with a very different reason in the flesh. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, I want to say this too. Both of them, and when I say both of them again, I'm saying Jesus Christ and these rebels we're talking about, both of them greatly affected the earth. Both of them greatly impacted the world around them on a global scale. Genesis chapter 6, we'll read it again. When those gods, small g, came down, they greatly affected the earth for the worse. They didn't make anything better. They destroyed everything. Look at Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. You see right there, you see the offspring and the fruit of their deeds. When an angel hooks up with a lady, you get a freaky kind of offspring. And there were giants in the earth. You read about them a little later in 1 Samuel. You read about Goliath, a giant. You read about his four brothers later on in the books of the Kings. Right, these giants, this mutant offspring of angel and man. You read about it in mythology, figures like Hercules, right? These half-god, half-man. With these super strength that's in our own lore, but it's just a remnant of the Bible that just trickled into mythology, and you get these things in the earth. And in verse 11, look at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. You know what you see from this rebellion? You see the corruption and the violence that they bring. They don't bring peace and prosperity. They promise you pleasure, but they don't bring peace and prosperity to the earth. They bring destruction. They bring violence. You look around your own country today as people become more and more godless. Do we have more or less violence in the God bless America today? Let's just be empirical, shall we? I'm not even being political. Let's just be empirical. Let's just observe the facts and follow the science. We have more godlessness today, and we have more violence today. We have more murder today. We have more rape today. We have more, just more of everything we don't want to have. Since 1963, when we formally kicked God out of the public square, you follow the graphs. People have grafted. You have more of all the bad that you didn't want before 1963, when God was officially asked to leave. And God's a gentleman. When you ask God to leave, he says, okay. And he just steps back. And he says, you see what it's like without me? Let me, you want? And he'll, on an individual level, he'll step in. And he'll step in. But nationally, I don't know when we're, if we're going to humble ourselves and Dear God, we would, because righteousness exalteth the nation. Dear God, we would. I pray we would. I pray for our leaders. I pray for your councilmen. Pray for your assemblymen. Pray for your mayors of your town. Pray for the people at that grassroots level that God would give them some righteousness. We got a gubernatorial election here. Pray that God would give us a righteous governor in the state of New Jersey, right? I'm not being political. I'm just saying, whoever it is, just pray God puts the person there that he wants, because you know what? Righteousness exalts. Sin is our approach. And just on a big scale, man, as people have turned away from God, it just hasn't made the ship better. I don't care what you say, it hasn't made it better. I teach high school kids, it hasn't made it better. You haven't had a 13-year-old ask you and say, did you do lockdowns like this? Did you do lockdown drills when you were in high school? I said, no. I never worried about active shooters when I was in high school. I never had to get down on the floor and pretend that we're just going to wait for the cavalry to come. I never had to do those drills when I was 13. But these kids are so, you know, they're numb to it. But sometimes they kind of look at you like, did you do this when you were a kid? I'm like, no, man. I didn't worry about a guy coming in with an AK and blowing us up in my school. No, we didn't have those problems. But, you know, just be empirical. And look at verse number 12. It says, sorry, I didn't mean to get on that, but I did mean to get on that. Verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. You know what you see? You see the extent of their sin. When these sons of God came down, their disobedience affected everything, man. It was like just a contagion that was wildly spread. Look at verse number 13. Hear what you see finally. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Who? The giants, the sons of God that had come down. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You know what you see? You see the destruction. You see how their sin wrecked everything beautiful God had made. They affected the world, those sons of God, but for the worse, amen? For the tragically worse. And the rebellion of these sons of God and those that followed them, you know what they are to us? They're a reminder of sin's awful effects. Amen? Sin's awful. Sin is awful. It's an awful effect. It's awful. It creates awful things. And the first thing I see was it created giants back then, and it creates giants now. It'll create giants. Those little sins, those little moments of pleasure, those little disobediences, you know what they do? They bring forth big and mighty problems, don't they? Those little things you do in the dark can bring forth some big problems in the light. Giants, giants that seem insurmountable. Some of us, again, cry bitter tears and say amen through bitter tears, myself too. Just every time I turn from God for just a moment, it reaps something so much worse that I had to slay and put down. And just like back then, when you turn from God a little bit and you just give him the whatever and say, I'm done with you, you know what it does? It doesn't bring forth anything good. It brings forth a giant. And then all of a sudden, you're dealing with this problem that's gigantic. Just come turning from God, just a little rebellion. Back then, it brought corruption. You know what it does today? The same thing. Turning from God only brings corruption, foulness, rotting, infection. That's what it did back then. That's what it does today. I mean, and I'm not knocking it, trust me, but the world as a whole has been so, so careful about a virus with a 99.7 recovery rate. And I'm not hating on it right now. I'm just saying something which... you probably got more danger driving your car today than dying from that thing. And we've been so careful and so careful and so careful. But would to God, if only God's people were as careful with sin. Because sin has a 100% mortality rate. 100%. It kills and destroys everything it touches. Without exception. No like BiPAP you could put yourself on to beat it. No like hydroxychloroquine to help curb the effects. Sin will destroy everything it touches. And we've been careful, rightfully so, look, right, to wash our hands, right, to you know, elbow tap, to keep our distance. We did all those things, smart things. I'm not hating on those things. But that is for something with a 99.7% recovery rate. And we dabble on in sin that has a 100% mortality rate. What a contrast. The wages of sin is what? Death. That means you're going to pay for it. You may not die and go to hell, but you're going to pay for it. Something's going to die. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Just hold your spot there. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. Am I speaking to anybody? Anything making sense? 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at this. 1 Timothy 5, verse 24. Look what the Bible says. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 says, 1 Timothy 5, 24 says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment. You know, sometimes you go to the rescue mission, and you see that guy who's, you know, he got hepatitis C now. We don't see anybody with hepatitis C. Don't get nervous. But you see that guy that's, you know, messed up, or he's, yeah, you see the judgment of sin right there. Somebody said one time, hell is God's judgment of sin in the hereafter, and war is God's judgment of sin in the here and now. And yeah, sometimes you see the judgment God puts on sin. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men, they follow after. Judgment will come. The wage will be paid. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Also, your good works. You may not get the reward down here, but you'll get the reward. And when God gives you a reward, you won't be able to hide it. There's a story of an infidel farmer. You maybe have heard this story. And he sowed his crops on Sundays just to kind of stick it to God. That was my Sicilian coming out, sorry. Just to kind of stick it to God, you know, to stick it to all the people in this small town that love God. And he sowed his fields on Sunday when everybody was in church. And he cultivated his field on Sundays when everybody was resting and everybody was in church. And he said, you know, and then October came and he got a great harvest and a great crop. You know what he did? He wrote a letter to the local newspaper saying, look at me. I got this great crop. I disobeyed God. I thumbed my nose at God. I just said whatever to God. I sowed my fields on Sundays and October came and look at this great crop. You know what the editor of that newspaper wrote back? Quote, our friend the farmer has forgotten one thing. God does not settle his accounts in October. Right? God doesn't settle his accounts in October. And yeah, you may just keep on keeping on doing what you're doing, and God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. He puts his sun on the evil and the good. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And it may not be October, and it may not be this life, but you know what? You will pay for your sin against God. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James 1:15, it's fatal. It's lethal. If you're doing any of it, you know what the cure is? Stop. Repent. Get your relationship going with the Lord and fix those things before they're too late. Because like it did back then, rebellion against God will affect everything. The whole earth was corrupted. You know what that sin will do? It'll affect every corner of your life. It'll affect your fellowship with your brothers. You'll stop coming. You'll stop reading. You'll stop praying. You'll lose a taste for anything spiritual, anything good, anything wholesome. It'll change your attitude. I'll watch you get crabbier. I'll watch you get angrier. I'll watch you get more selfish. I'll watch you get more short with your wife, more short with your husband, more short with your children. It'll affect your family. You'll see your kids go wayward. You'll see your marriage get spoiled, that joy that you had. It'll affect your health, maybe. You do the wrong thing, it might mess up your health. Not to mention, most of all, it'll really mess up your eternity. It'll really mess up the eternal reward that God wants to give you just because you got to dabble with this immediate whatever it is that's come down into your life. Somebody said this, and they were pretty smart. I like it. Sin and the child of God are incompatible. Oh, sure, they may occasionally meet, but they cannot live together in harmony. Isn't that the truth? Yes, hey, nobody's walking on water here. Ask my wife. Well, ask my daughter. She'll definitely wrap me. No, she won't wrap me. She won't. I know. I'm like, kidding. She's like, why does he do? Why does he do that? Daddy, why do you call me out in the service? I don't like that. All right, I'm only kidding. Right? But you know what? I don't walk on water, and you don't walk on water either. Everybody's farts stink, right? Everybody, that you remember. That's the only thing you remember I ever say, right? But that everybody stinks. We all make mistakes. The idea is we're trying to make that the exception, not the rule. We're trying not to live in the pig pen. We're trying to just pull ourselves out when we slip in every once in a while. Because you can't live together with that stuff in harmony. You could fool yourself and try to just dull your conscience. But if you go to Genesis chapter 6 again, let me show you the worst thing of all. Can I show you the worst ramification of sin? Genesis chapter 6. I'm just drawing a contrast for you. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. Here's the worst thing sin does. We've all been very man-centered right now, but let's look at the biggest problem here. Genesis 6:6. See it? Genesis 6:6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. That's got to be the worst. The worst thing of all, if our sin is essentially a departure from God, that's what Martin Luther said. He said, sin is essentially a departure from God. If that's true, then our sin grieves the heart of our blessed Savior. Do you want to break God's heart? That should be your biggest motivation for not turning away. That should be your biggest motivation. I just gave you a lot of things that are about your world getting messed up, but the worst thing that can happen is that the God that loved you enough to die for you, you thumb your nose at him and you break his heart. You grieve his heart. That's got to be the worst thing of all. And as we learn in Genesis, when those sons of God, when those angels came down, when those angels rebelled, it wrecked everything. And today, when the sons of God, and that's you if you're saved, rebel, it wrecks everything. Look at Ecclesiastes, could you? Which is right after the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Proverbs is a great book of wisdom from the wise Solomon. Ecclesiastes is a great book of despair from a very backsliding Solomon. And Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you look down at verse 25, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 25, a very jaded Solomon, a very backslidden Solomon, a Solomon who had joined himself to other women and followed their other gods, is now reaping the consequence of all that sin in his life. And he says in verse 25, I applied mine art to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. He's like, I was studying this thing called sin, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets. What a bitter man. All those wives, all those evil gods they followed. And he's just like, it's horrible. It had ruined his life. And he says, and her hands as bands, whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. That's a man living in the pig pen saying that. That's a man with the scars saying, I wish I never went down that road. Don't go down that road. That's what he's saying. And he says in verse 27, behold, this I have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. He was trying to, you know, trace all his sins back, trying to count them all out, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not, because I can't seem to find the end of it. One man among a thousand have I found. I found one good guy among a thousand, but among a woman among all those have I not found. Even among all those 700 wives and 300 concubines, he couldn't find one that was good. And here's what the conclusion he makes is in verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. He's saying, God showed us how to live right. God showed us how to live upright above the fray. God showed us how to be righteous. God showed us how to be holy. God showed us how to enjoy peace and bliss with him. But you know what we did? We sought out something else. Everybody's just seeking out something else, an invention, something you concocted or something somebody else concocted. And it's a sad thing because too often God's people lament the sad lesson Solomon had to learn as well. Sin thrills and then it kills. That's the lesson. Sin thrills. Oh, it's great. I'm with her. He's with me. We're this, we're that. Oh, having a good time. And then things start dying. Things start corrupting. Things start falling apart. And God made us to go upright. But in seeking something else, you know what we become? We become as gods. Isn't that what he told them in Genesis? Ye shall be as gods. You know what those gods were all about? Trying to find something else besides what God wanted to do. Something else besides what God was all about. And sometimes we just follow suit. And we follow that sad way. But can you go to Luke chapter 9? Stay with me, all right, a little bit more. Amen. Bear with me a little bit in my folly. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Now, Luke 9, 51. If God called them gods, these doofuses, isn't Jesus Christ worthy to be called the Son of God? Amen. Look at Luke 9:51. Look at this. Look at the contrast of your Savior now. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Amen and amen just goes right there. Hallelujah goes right there. Thank you, Jesus, goes right there. Because those gods we read about before, they brought forth giants. The Son of God slew your giant, like David slew Goliath. Amen? Those guys back there, those rebels corrupted you. The Lord Jesus Christ cleanses you of all your sin. It's the complete opposite. You know, years ago, their sin affected the whole earth for the worse, man. Jesus Christ, his life, his coming of his sacrifice affected the earth for the better, didn't it? It affected it for the better. Didn't he affect your life for the better? Amen. Somebody wrote this poem in 1926 called One Solitary Life. And it shows you such an opposite of what we read about in Genesis, what the Son of God did to the earth. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in an obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never visited a big city. He never went to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of those things which we usually associate with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Amen, amen. What a Savior. You say, somebody asked us, what's your church about? Jesus. That's who we make a big deal about, Jesus Christ. Not our church, not our anythings. Jesus Christ is the first, he's the last, he's the beginning, he's the ending, he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's our all in all. And if that's what you're here for, you came to the right place, because Jesus Christ is everything. He impresses me. Doesn't he impress you? What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He's an impressive. Yeah, he deserves everything. He deserves your applause. He deserves your praise. He deserves your love. He deserves your time. He deserves your adoration. Because you know what? Never man spake like that man. Nobody. I've never met anybody like him. And I've read a lot of books. And I've talked to a lot of people with collars turned backwards and degrees after their name. And you know what? This is the only man that can look you in the face and say, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's what your Savior speaks to you. He speaks peace to my soul. In the multitude of thy thoughts within me, thy comforts come from my soul. I probably butchered that verse, but you know what I'm saying. And if you go to Luke chapter 8, you're right across the page, maybe verse 35, you know who I was? I was this maniac at Gadara. You know what happens? You get a little excited, you get a little upset, you clap your hands, you get excited, you yell, you do whatever you want to do. But you know what happens? When Jesus Christ comes into your piece of earth, he affects you. It affects you. Has Jesus Christ affected you? Has he affected your life for the better? Amen. Has he done anything for you for the better? Amen. Come on, give him some praise. Hasn't he affected your life for the better? Hasn't he made the bitter waters sweet? Amen. Made the wilderness manageable? Amen. And in Luke 8, 35, here's this man, this maniac of Gadara, who the demons and the devils were tormenting. And in Luke 8, 35, he just had a little encounter with Jesus Christ. And it says, then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. You know what? Jesus Christ comes. Jesus Christ said, John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. All those other things that are not of God, they just want to destroy you. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You know what he did to that man? He calmed the storm within that man. After he calmed the storm without, and that man saw him calm the storm without, and he ran to Jesus, and you look at verse 26, you look what that guy was doing, you look at the guy was doing in Luke 8, 26, right? They arrived there, they see this maniac of the Gadarenes, verse 27, a long time those devils were messing around with him, right? He abode in the tombs, he was homeless, he was naked, verse 28, he's crying with a loud voice. The other gospels, look at verse 29, he's right, he's got chains, he's trying to be chained up. The other verses talk about how he cut himself, how he hurt himself, all this stuff. This man is crying and weeping. A life devoid of God was nothing good. One touch from Jesus Christ and he's sitting there and he's like, can I go with you now? Can I stay with you? Can I roll with you? Can you go to Isaiah? I'll finish this point right here and then we're almost done. Isaiah chapter 5. I appreciate your attention. I hope you love the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you do. I know you do. That's why you're here. But let's love him more, beloved. Let's love him more. Let's make more of Jesus. Let's make more of him, that he might make more of us, but just that we might make more of him. Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord is speaking about, he's speaking about his vineyard, Israel, but we could apply it to us spiritually. And he says in Isaiah 5:1, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Isn't that a tough question? He's saying, I did all this stuff for you, Israel. What could I have done more that you still turned from me? You know what God says to us, child of God? He says, what else could I have done for you that your heart would go far from me? What more could I have done to be a blessing to you that would keep you from turning away from me and putting me 7th, 8th, 100th on your list? Listen, if you are a son of God, are you being a blessing or a curse to the world around you? What more could Jesus Christ do for you? Isn't he worthy of all the honor we could give him? Is your walk aiming to please him and help those around you like the Son of God? That's what the Son of God did. He didn't come to destroy. He came to seek and to save. Are you walking in those footsteps? Are you walking in the footsteps of those other sons of God? Are you trying to be a blessing and a help? It's not always a track. Sometimes it's holding the door. Sometimes it's being gracious and polite. Sometimes it's just, you know, being helpful to somebody in need. That goes a long way, doesn't it? Kindness goes a long way. Are you being that kind of son of God? Are you being those other selfish, destructive sons of God? Frances Havergal writes this song, and it's like Jesus Christ is speaking and asking you, and she writes, and I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? Ooh, may we be the right kind of son of God. And finally, right here, really quick, go to John chapter 18. A few stops left. John 18. Hurry with me. John 18. Both of them were manifested in the flesh. Both of them affected the earth very greatly. And finally and very briefly, to kind of provoke you to make a decision here, both of them, that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and those sons of God, both of them face God's judgment. Jesus Christ faced it. John chapter 18, verse 10, he's being betrayed. He's about to, you know how the story goes. He's about to be tried in that crooked trial and hung on that cross. And he's in that garden and Judas shows up with all the torches and the lanterns and the weapons and the Roman soldiers and Simon Peter. He's a good boy and he wants to defend his Lord. And in verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, schling, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath when he became a curse on the cross. He faced God's judgment for sin. All of it to pay for all your sin. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Look at Matthew 26. You know that, right? It wasn't the nails that scared him. Nothing really scared him, but it wasn't the nails that put him in agony. It was the fact that he was going to become sin for us who knew no sin. God hated sin. He hates sin so much, he put his son on the cross, and the son is saying, I'm going to become that thing that we hate, and you're going to have to turn away from me. And in Matthew 26, he's in agony in verse 39, and in agony he prayed. And he went a little further in verse 39 and fell on his face and prayed and saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In agony, he prayed if it be possible, but he graciously and willingly submitted to God's will. That's your Savior. And God poured that cup without mixture, dumped all that wrath upon his son, and turned away from him. And you know what? Because he did that, the Son of God will never face God's judgment again. The Son of God only faces blessing and reward for facing God's judgment for us in the past. But go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. But how about those other sons of God who he called gods? They're going to face God's judgment too. But they ain't faced all of it yet. They died like men, but they haven't tasted that cup yet. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible is speaking about that scene we read about earlier. And in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, the Bible says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, doesn't Romans say he spared not his son, meaning Jesus Christ? His son went through all the wrath, and these evil sons are going to go through all the wrath. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. It's coming. Look at the book of Jude. Keep turning to the right till you hit Revelation. If you hit Revelation, go back a step and you go to the book of Jude. And the book of Jude, verse number 6, it speaks about the same boys, the same villains, the same rebels. And in Jude 6, it says, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, they took on flesh, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Those sons of God, those gods, small g, have the lake of fire waiting for them. They have all of God's wrath waiting for them. I have said ye are gods, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. You see, both of them face the judgment of God. Now here's the question for you. You have a choice as a son of God today. Follow the sons of God or follow the Son of God. If you're not saved, you could follow the Son of God into everlasting life, or you could follow those sons of God into everlasting fire and destruction. John 5:24, I'll read it. You could turn there if you want, but I'm going to read it real quick. John 5:24, Jesus says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you follow the Son of God, you will enjoy his blessings, and you will never perish. You will never face God's judgment, because he faced it for you, and you are following his salvation. Amen. Amen. But if you go to Matthew 25, verse 41, I'm going to flip there fast. Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. The Bible says this, that one day Jesus Christ is going to turn and he's going to say this to some people. Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, those rebellious sons of God. If you follow those sons of God, you will experience their fate. So the question is very simple. Who are you going to trust? Seems like almost a dumb question, right? That somebody would not follow the right door number one and choose door number two instead of Jesus Christ. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to worship? Who is worthy to be called the Son of God in your life? Who is worthy to be followed? Finish with me in Hebrews 1. Here's my conclusion. We'll read this and be done. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. You know, I'm an English teacher. Don't hold that against me, all right? School's still a far way away. Don't worry about school yet, right? Don't see teaching and start twitching. No, August is next week. August is like the eternal Sunday evening. No, school's on Monday, right? But anyway, I'm an English teacher. And when you read books in English, a lot of times an author of a book will use what's called a foil, F-O-I-L. And a foil is a character who's there just to be a contrast to the hero, just to kind of shed light and be a antithesis of the hero. And in God's book, you know what Jesus Christ does? Jesus Christ uses these sons of God as a foil to contrast himself as the Son of God. You don't want to be like them. You want to be like him. You want to follow him. You want to trust him. And in Hebrews chapter 1, you notice that it's a contrast that God himself makes very clear to his Hebrew people, both then and now. He wants them to realize that Jesus Christ is not just an angel. Maybe next week we'll get into the doctrinal implications of why. But he's not just an angel. In Hebrews 1:5, he says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, capital S, he saith, Thy throne, O God, capital G, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Brethren, do you see the contrast? Will you honor the contrast? Because it's a contrast we all need to take to heart, because there be many that are called gods in the world. There's many different things you can follow, but only Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. Only Jesus Christ is worthy of our adoration. And only Jesus Christ is worthy to be called the Son of God. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads.